Well, I want to say good morning to everybody in this room, folks joining us online, campuses all over the place. So thrilled that you're starting your new year here in this way. I want to add my thank you to everybody who made Christmas Eve celebration possible. If you were here for that, you know that kind of at the heart of it was this painting that Mark Garner on our staff did of a shepherd looking at Bethlehem on Christmas. And it was so great, a lot of people ended up asking, what are you guys going to do with the painting? And so somebody came up with a fun idea. We're actually going to auction the original painting off and give the money away for relief to victims of the Santa Rosa fire. So if you think you might like to own that painting, then you're invited. Send in your bid. Whatever it is, just send it to auction@menlo.church, and the highest bidder will get the picture, and people that have suffered from the fire will get the funds to help, and we'll all get the joy of being part of that. Everybody at all of our campuses, we've never had a Christmas anywhere near this one, being able to reach so many people. Wonderful stories about folks inviting Jesus to be their shepherd. And I know that would not happen if it wasn't for praying and serving and giving and bold inviting that you all are doing. So way to go, everybody. Now, we are learning from the greatest talk ever given in the history of the human race. President of the U.S. gives what's called a State of the Union address once a year. The Sermon on the Mount is what might be thought of as Jesus' State of the Universe address. And a guy named Dallas Willard said, there are four great questions of life everybody has to grapple with, whether they want to or not. And those questions are, what is real? What is the good life? Who is a good person? And how do you become a good person? Everybody has to answer those questions, whether you want to or not. You just do by how you live. They're inescapable. So in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gives his four answers to those great questions. What is most real? What can you count on? God and his kingdom, his reign, his will. Jesus says, the foundation of existence is not, as widely thought in our day, a random universe, a giant meaningless machine, quarks or photons. It is a person, personal God of immense power, wisdom, and love. And that's why Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God, because that's real. What is the good life? We all want to know. Jesus answers that in the Beatitudes. The good life, contrary to contemporary wisdom, is not based on wealth, IQ, attractiveness, thicker hair, whiter teeth. It is available to anybody who is in partnership with God and his kingdom. You, right there in your life, can be blessed, living the dream in the good life. Who is a good person? Folks, real fuzzy on that one in our day. Jesus says a good person is someone who is pervaded by God's love and routinely wills the good for others. Not a rule breaker, not a rule follower. That's why in the Sermon on the Mount, he often contrasts, you have heard it said, behavioral compliance, with, but I say to you, inner transformation. How do you become a good person? Well, you put your full confidence in this Jesus and become his disciple, his apprentice, his student. You seek with sincere intent and the help of God to creatively, powerfully obey him in all things. And the reason that the Sermon on the Mount is the most influential talk in human history, why we're looking at it, isn't that Jesus got lucky, it's not random. It is simply that no one else answers the four great questions of life in a way that brings anywhere near the guidance or wisdom that Jesus' answers have now for 2,000 years. And his own life manifested that wisdom in a way that inspires people 2,000 years later. So you picked a great weekend to be here. On Monday, if somebody at school or in your neighborhood or at work asks you, what are the four great questions of human existence? You can tell them the questions and give them all four answers. And we haven't even started the sermon yet. That's all bonus free material just by way of summarizing the greatest talk in human existence. Now, to start the new year off, we're looking at today just one verse from kind of the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus is warning against a common mistake people made in terms of how they pursue the good life and how they try to look like a good person. It's a warning. And bunch of stuff is going to follow after this that we'll look at the next several weeks. Here's what Jesus says. Be careful not to perform your righteous acts in front of other people to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. Now, the condition Jesus addresses here is what in our day we might discuss as approval addiction. It's to live in bondage to what other people think of me, to make my life a performance to be seen by them, the disease to please. And Jesus will go on in Matthew 6 to talk about in that day, people would often do this by showing people how much they're giving or how much they're praying or how much they're fasting. In his day, often you could pursue status by flaunting how devout you were. We live in a much less religious culture, and so we tend to do that in other ways, but the underlying temptation is still there to try to live for other people's opinions of me rather than who I actually am before God. And we can take something good, could be giving, praying, fasting, could be our grades, could be my work, could be my body, could be my family, and use that to win other people's approval and feed my own ego. And I don't even know how much of a mess I am when I'm doing it. That's the danger of it. See, anytime you're trying to win somebody's approval, you cannot acknowledge that you're trying to win their approval because nobody will give your approval if they think you're an approval junkie. So in Matthew 6, people are giving or praying or fasting because they want to impress other people, to be seen by others, but they have to pretend like they're doing it because they love God so much. And that's why Jesus calls this hypocrisy. It gets into all of us. It gets into churches. It gets into everybody. They're trying to deceive other people, and we all do this. We deceive ourselves. So in this talk, I want to describe what approval addiction really is. I want to talk about what the alternative to it is. I want to look at what are the consequences. If you live as an approval addict, what can you expect? And then I want to look at what Jesus says about two great antidotes to go another direction. So, approval addiction. An author named Mitch Prinstein has written a fascinating book called Popular. This is called Popular. He says, about when you went into high school, chemical changes were going on in your brain that made popularity about the most urgent priority in your life. And those changes have stuck with you ever since high school. But it turns out that sometimes the most popular kid, the head cheerleader or the captain of the football team, is miserable. It turns out that being popular doesn't necessarily lead to being happy, the good life. He distinguishes between two different kinds of popularity. And the first one is status. Status is how you impress other people. If you're rich, if you're beautiful, if you're powerful, if you're famous or so. And this starts in high school. In fact, he describes a high school student, Alexandra Court. She's tall, attractive, impeccably dressed, very sure of herself. She's the queen of the inner ring at her school. Every student surveyed listed Alexandra Court as the number one most popular girl in school. Want to guess who is the most disliked girl in the school? Ironically, Alexandra Court. Gossipy, mean, selfish, exclusive. It turns out that the other kind of popularity is quite different. Princeton uses the word likability to describe this. And that's defined in terms of being other-centered, what Jesus would talk about as love. So status seekers focus on themselves. Likeable people, as Princeton uses it, focus on you. Status people talk about themselves, what they're doing, their lives. Likeable people listen a lot. They're genuinely interested in your life. When you're with a status seeker, you kind of feel less than, not real important. When you're with a likable person, you feel kind of called to be your best self, like your life really matters. And it struck me reading through this that what Prinstein gives the label likable, to be trustworthy, to genuinely care for other people's, to will their good, really involves the same qualities that Jesus describes with a word that sounds real churchy to us, which is righteous. So to understand Jesus, we might actually translate Matthew 5, verse 20, a real core statement in the Sermon on the Mount. You could kind of translate it, unless your likability surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. We think of righteousness as this kind of cliche, pious thing, but really it's very much what Princeton talks about as to be a likable, caring, loving person. Now, the problem for people who suffer from approval addiction is you can never get enough. I love this phrase. People who study this area say that approval addicts end up engaging in what is sometimes called excessive reassurance seeking. They're always checking in with you to find out, what did you think about this? Or they're apologizing, or they're asking, do you like what I just did? But underneath it, you feel manipulated because they're really just trying to use you to satisfy their own craving for approval. By the way, how's this talk going so far? This going okay? You feel like it's pretty helpful? Pretty good? Princeton writes that this is why for young people, social media can be so addictive when our brain starts changing to make us crave popularity, because it's like a social rewards, you know, dispenser, and you keep track of how many likes that I get, how many fun. You get a little surge of dopamine every time. YouTube, this is amazing. YouTube currently has 13,000 tutorials on how to take the perfect selfie. 13,000 tutorials on how to take a picture of yourself, for crying out loud. 13,000. How many tutorials do you think there are on YouTube about how to die to your imperfect little selfie? And that would be zero. Now, the alternative to approval addiction is simply this: to live before an audience of one. Søren Kierkegaard, the Danish thinker, talked about this idea of living as though I have an audience which consists just of God. And what this recognizes is we're made to seek approval. We can't help ourselves. You look at a baby, when they're loved, when they're noticed, when they're delighted in, they just beam, they just radiate joy. And we know that's good. The question isn't, will I seek approval? The question is, where will I seek it? Because I have an infinite need for approval. That's part of being human. And God has an infinite supply. Only God does. So Jesus said, now, if you want to become a good person and live the good life, you enter into the kingdom of God, what is most real, and I live before God. I live to please God. I live to be approved by God. I find my security in God's love. I find my identity in the image of God. I find my hope in the strength and power of God. I live for God's approval, not human approval. In fact, you cannot actually live for both human approval and divine approval. You have to choose which road. Paul said, am I not trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? Or am I trying to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ, because I'd be pretending and performing and guessing and calculating. In the Gospel of John, it's talking about a certain group of people, and it says, for they love the approval of people more than the approval of God. The Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, and there's kind of a mess there. And he says to them, I don't care if I'm judged by you or any human court. So here's a little phrase to take with you into the week if you want to work on your approval addiction. I don't care. Let's all say those words together out loud. I don't care. Tremendously liberating. This week, when some fashion expert doesn't approve of your clothes, I don't care. When somebody who is an expert at, you know, interior decorations doesn't approve of your decor, I don't care. When the cool kids don't approve of your taste of music, I don't care. When a coworker doesn't like your idea, I don't care. When a law enforcement officer doesn't like how fast you are driving, I don't. You might want to care a little on that one. I don't care. When you take it into this week, it doesn't mean I don't care about you. It means I live for an audience of one. And you are not that one. See, God is not calling you to win Universal approval. I remember when I started working at a church, having this kind of weird thought, well, one good thing about working at a church, everybody will like me. Because you work at a church, everybody has to like you, right? And of course, life is never that way. Everybody is never going to like you. So stop trying. You will never scratch that itch. Here's the amazing thing. Now, this is life in the kingdom of God. Jesus likes me. Go figure. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. I live now in the reality of the kingdom for an audience of one. Jesus goes on to name the consequence of the opposite of performing to impress others, to do things to be seen by others. Now again, in that day it was often religious. In our day it might be working hard or athletics or all kinds of things to be seen by others. He says, this is profound, if you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. Now we'll see in Matthew 6, he'll go on to talk about a lot of rewards over the next couple of weeks. And this is often confusing for people. Jesus will say, you know, if you do things to be seen, then you'll have a certain reward, but you won't get one from God. If you do stuff in secret, God will reward you. And the Bible talks a lot about rewards and how God rewards, and thoughtful people are often confused about this. And they wonder, is Christianity this mercenary religion? Does it bribe people? Is it kind of immature? So we need to talk about the reward deal. C.S. Lewis writes about this in ways that I find very helpful. He says there's two kinds, two categories of rewards, and they're very different from each other. There are extrinsic rewards for something that you do, and there are intrinsic rewards that are directly connected to what I'm doing. An extrinsic reward has no natural connection to this activity or relationship. It's kind of an add-on. It's kind of a prize or maybe a bribe. An intrinsic reward is one that flows naturally, is naturally connected to what it is that I am doing. Okay? Extrinsic versus intrinsic, just to make sure that the difference is clear. If you marry somebody because they are rich, if you marry them just to get their money, will that be an intrinsic reward or an extrinsic reward? You got a 50-50 shot, guys. That would be an extrinsic reward. You should not do that. Marrying someone for their money is not a good idea. You all scare me a little bit. If you marry them for love, because you love them, you get a real reward. You get to experience love, but that's an intrinsic reward. That's good. You should do that. If you study for grades to get a real high GPA so other people will be impressed by your GPA, is that extrinsic or intrinsic? That's extrinsic. If you study for the joy of learning, for the wonder of being able to know and discovery and the intellectual enrichment of it, that's intrinsic. You ought to do that. That's good. If you buy a Tesla because it has status and prestige and will impress other people, that is extrinsic. That's bad. But if you buy it because it has speed and beauty and power, and you're going to give it to your pastor as an expression of love and appreciation, that's good. You ought to do that. Now, Bible has a lot to say about rewards. They are very important. We ought not to short shift them or be embarrassed by them, but they are intrinsically connected to loving God and life in the kingdom, and they are mostly about the person that you will become. Okay? The Bible will often use physical imagery to describe these rewards, because we have to do that to try to convey spiritual reality that is beyond words. But for example, the Bible will talk about music in heaven. And the idea is not that we're going to be, you know, playing harps throughout all of eternity. Music expresses joy too deep for words. Biblical writers will talk about saints reigning on thrones. And the idea is not that we're going to sit on real plush, nice chairs. The idea is that we will experience dominion, partnering together to be strong and creative in the service of the good. That's life in the kingdom. It will talk about the crowns of the saints and how we'll throw them before God. And that doesn't mean that we all have to wear these goofy little metal hats. That means that we will experience wonder and admiration and childlike humility in ways that will make us want to cry out with goodness. C.S. Lewis wrote, "There is no need to be worried by facetious people who try to make the Christian hope of heaven ridiculous by saying they do not want to spend eternity playing harps. The answer to such people is that if they cannot understand books written for grown-ups, they should not talk about them. People who take these images literally might as well think that when Christ told us to be like doves, he meant that we were to lay eggs." Okay? So the Bible has a lot to say about rewards, and we need to think about them like grown-ups. In Matthew 6, many people misunderstand this. Jesus is not saying that if you do good deeds and somebody else sees them, God says, "Well, I was going to give you extra jewels in your crown and a bigger mansion, but now other people have seen what you did, so I'm going to take that reward back." The reward that Jesus is talking about here is primarily the person that you become. And the idea is that if you do these good things in secret, you will increasingly be freed from the tyranny of approval addiction. You will have the peace that comes from knowing you're loved by God. You will have the security of not needing, for crying out loud, the approval of other people all the time. You will have the joy of being free to gladly help another human being without the constant need for them to do this. You can be happy even when somebody raises their eyebrow, even when somebody honks unfairly at you. But if you keep performing to impress other people, doing your righteous acts before others to be seen by them, then your reward will be that they will be impressed with you, maybe. And God will allow you to have that. Now, of course, you will miss the transformation into a truly good person who can experience the good life. But it's not because God is saying, "Well, I'm going to take that away from you." You have simply chosen another kind of reward that is incompatible with that one. How do I know if I suffer from approval addiction? Well, my life will tell me. There's a book that's been very helpful to me. It's called Glittering Images. It's part of a series of books about a pastor who at one level wants to serve God, but then is kind of trapped by his ego. And the book contrasts people's outward appearance, their glittering image, with their true selves, with all of that brokenness and hiddenness and shame. It's written by a woman named Susan Howitch. She was, interestingly enough, a romance novelist and was suffering in her marriage. She moved to England, lived across from this beautiful cathedral, and there in that transcendent beauty, she met Jesus. And she began to write a different kind of book, these amazing books about this pastor who is tempted by glittering images. My parents bought me that book. My wife bought me that book. My friend Rick bought me that book. My sister Barbie bought me all 6 books in that series. Do not buy me another copy of that book. I get it. My name is John. I am an approval-aholic. If you don't like me, I don't care. Do you really not like me? Really? Now, how do we get free of this approval addiction? Well, not by willpower. You might think about it like this. We're all made by God with 2 real basic needs. The need to be accepted and the need to be deeply known. So we might be high on this or getting the opposite. We might be high on this or getting the opposite. So you could think of this as a little 2x2 matrix where I can be experiencing this and this or not. Now, if I'm getting accepted, if I'm getting approval, but I'm actually not known, I'm my false self, then this might be called illusion. And see, this is exactly what was going on in Matthew chapter 6. People pretending, look at me pray, look at me give, look at me fast. And they're getting other people to approve of them, but they're not really known. And so this is real empty. But a church can become this. If nobody knows me and nobody accepts me, then I live in isolation. And gang, this is an epidemic in our day. And it's ironic in a day of social media and technology, the loss of community, people, the number of people who are living where they're not known and not accepted, it keeps going up. If I'm known, but I'm not accepted, then I experience rejection. And this is so painful, I'll do anything to get out of here. It's very interesting. When the Bible talks about human beings at the beginning, it says about Adam and Eve, and they were naked, that is, they were fully known, and they were not ashamed. They were accepted. They knew this joy. And even at our body levels, when we get to be known, if we experience rejection, when I was in high school, I think my sophomore year, I was 6 feet tall and I weighed only 120 pounds. And I'm Scandinavian, so my skin was about the color of a marshmallow. And my high school group one time went to the beach, and so I took off my shirt, and that was a mistake. And I experienced, and you know, it's nothing traumatic or anything, but it was like, this is kind of ugly. And I really didn't want this. So this is what people will often do. I decided to do this, and I thought, you know, I was only half naked and deeply ashamed. So I thought, I'll just not let anybody see me again with my shirt off. Until one day, there was a woman named Nancy. And one day I thought, I could let her see me with my shirt off. Because she loves me, and I know it. And she will not ridicule me, and I know it. And we've been married now for 10 years, and it's probably time, you know, that you see me. Sooner or later. It's a really interesting thing. When we let a little of ourselves be known, you know, you go a little bit here, and then we wonder, which will it be? I've been trying to learn a lot from AA and 12 Steps, and I was at a meeting yesterday morning, and first thing everybody says, I'm Dan, I'm an alcoholic, and that's a little step in this direction. First time somebody says that, that's a huge step. And people are all set for a ton of rejection. And then what happens in the meeting is everybody just says, hi, Dan. In other words, this is a place where you're going to be accepted. We'll actually kind of cheer on your vulnerability. Because see, this quadrant is love. And there's freedom here. And there's power here. And there's life here. And this is the kingdom of God. See, this is reality. Deeper than quarks and photons. And this is what Jesus wants for you. This is where you become a truly good person. So, Jesus gives two great practices to his disciples to help with this. One of them is a little known spiritual discipline. These are both things that could be called practices or disciplines. And it's the practice or the discipline of secrecy. And actually, the whole first part of Matthew 6 is an invitation to this. Jesus says, when you give, give in secret. When you pray, pray in secret. When you fast, fast in secret. Now, again, this is often misunderstood. Jesus is not giving laws here. He's not saying, anytime you pray, never do it with other people. It's always got to be done in secret. He is giving a practice that will be helpful for you if you struggle with approval addiction. Okay? It's not a mechanical law. But for people who struggle with approval addiction, do something good and don't let anybody else know about it. Now, at first that sounds terrible, but then I won't get a reward for it. But Jesus says, as you do that, you will discover that you don't need to impress other people in order to live a joyful life. You'll actually begin to experience freedom because when you do that, your heavenly Father who is unseen, this is all so deep, we'll get into all of this in the weeks to come, your heavenly Father who is unseen sees what is done in secret and will reward you, and you will become the kind of person who can live in love and joy. So now, you do that this week. Just practice secrecy. Do something good for somebody and don't let them know. Do something good for somebody you don't like and don't let them know. That's even more fun. Write an anonymous note to encourage somebody. Do a favor. Clean up the yard of somebody. Get a gift card from a coffee shop and anonymously give it to someone. Just do good things and don't tell anybody about it. And you just run an experiment and find if what Jesus said is not true. You experience a little freedom and a little strength. That's life in the kingdom. And then the other practice, get into a community where people will offer you this without your having to do this. And that's why the church exists. And that's why I have this little volleyball with me. Anybody recognize this face? Wilson. He's a kind of a character in a movie called Castaway with Tom Hanks, where Tom Hanks is trapped all by himself on an island for years. And with his blood, he draws this little face. And this little face keeps him alive. Because it's a tiny little reminder of the power of this. And we cannot live without this. The end of that movie, Tom Hanks risks his life to get on a raft and to try to get back to humanity. And there's a moment where this little guy who's kept him alive all those years slips off the raft. And his desperation to save this face is so powerful. I wanted you to be reminded of it. Just a couple minutes. Take a look at the screen. I remember seeing that scene in a movie theater when the movie first came out, and I'm sitting there just crying for a volleyball. Somebody said afterwards, Wilson should have won an Academy Award for his performance in that movie. Why would people be so moved? Well, because it's not about a volleyball. It's the power of a human heart. It's our desperate need for love and the awfulness of this and of this and of this. It's a tiny little picture, as all stories are a tiny little picture of the one great story of the God who loves you so much that Jesus would come to earth. And it killed him so much to think of you just drifting off, of you being lost. He went after you and he did not swim back to the raft. He died. And at the cross, we see the lengths to which God will go. The rejection. See, Jesus went all the way down here, experienced utter rejection so that I could know love. And really, gang, that's why we exist as a church. We're just in this business. It's just real simple to know and show God's love. So I just wanted to say to everybody who struggles with this, living in the wrong way, I hope you become a follower of Jesus and do good things in secret and then get into a little flock, into a little community where you can experience this kind of love. The whole reason that we have life groups as a church is everybody needs that. And there are people who go to churches, some folks that will go to our church, and they might come week after week, month after month, year after year, but really they're just kind of permanent visitors. And they never really get known. So on this first weekend of the year, I just want to challenge you, invite you. If that's you, you may be feeling a little nudge right now to get out of that permanent visitor category and to get into a little flock. And maybe you know somebody at our church that's in a life group and you could ask them about it, or you could go to Starting Point or go to the Connection Center. Don't do life alone. Don't do life without knowing the accepting love of God. And if you're leading one of those little life groups, you're a hero. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for your great love for us. I pray for everybody right now who struggles with their glittering image, who has ever felt rejected or isolated or false. Help this to be a place where we swim in the love of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.